So, the Advent reading. Advent is a 4-week period prior to Christmas. It is a time to ponder the great sacrifice that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ made for us by coming to earth as an infant. He lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and rose from the dead for us. He saved us from our sins and eternal damnation because of his great loves, and adopts each person individually into his family through faith in him. This began at the time of Luther. During the season of Advent, one candle on the wreath is lit each Sunday until all of the candles, including the fifth candle, are lit on Christmas Day. Each candle customarily represents an aspect of the spiritual preparation for the celebration of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible readings below can be read as each candle is lit. First candle, the prophecy candle, or the candle of hope. We can have hope because God is faithful and will keep the promises made to us. Our hope comes from God. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost.
The psalm reading for today is Isaiah 64:1-9. Oh that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst tremble, things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world of men have not heard, nor perceived by ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, besides thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned, in those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy as rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hath consumed us, because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are clay, and thou art our potter, and we are the great work of thy hand. Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people.
Good morning, everyone. Shall we join our hearts together in a word of prayer this morning before our Lord? Our dear gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we rejoice in the words of your prophet Isaiah, who has so beautifully put to us the cry within our hearts that thou would come down. And we know that you have come down to earth by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, at this time of Christmas that we celebrate and are so thankful for. And now we also wait, Father, and we ask that thou would come down and that Jesus would come again, as he has promised and as your word has assured us in so many ways. Dear Father, we are thankful for the words that remind us that you are our God. You are the potter, and we are the clay. Mold us, Father, therefore, and make us according to your will. Help us, Father, that our own flesh desires and urges would not rule, but rather that your will might live joyfully within each one of us, within our hearts. Father, as we pray this morning, we recognize that this is not a prayer to give you an update on how things are going in the area of Sylvan Lake. We have not mined its needs, and we have not indeed mined even the needs of our own heart. And so you have no need that we provide you with an update in case this little area has escaped your notice. But Father, the prayer is much rather the cry from those who cannot help themselves. The prayer from we, your children, who understand that without you and your strength, we are powerless. We are not able to do anything in this life except that which is corrupt, that which is according to our flesh. But any good that we are able to do comes from your hand and from your strength and from your inspiration. And therefore, we ask, Father, that you would identify the needs that there are and that you would provide for those needs. Those that we pray for are those that are upon our hearts, those that we recognize, those that weigh us down, those that cause us great concern, whether it's for someone who is sick and perhaps nearing the end of life, for someone whose mind is not working right, correctly, or whatever the calamity or the difficulty might be, we pray for those things, Father. At the time of Christmas, we pray for those whose hearts are dreading the season, who look upon it as just a time of confusion and awkward relationships and forced get-togethers and other things that are not appealing. And there are many who consider Christmas to be that, or only a time to, in excess, give gifts and shower one another with those things. But Father, we ask that once again, as we do each year at this time, it is our prayer, it is our cry, that the message of Jesus Christ might penetrate many hearts at this time. That as the season is celebrated around people who do not believe, that there might be something there that pricks the heart, pricks the curiosity, pricks the conscience, and causes them to wonder, what is this birth of Jesus Christ really all about? Does it have anything to do with me? Father, it is a blessing when a heart comes to recognize that the death and the birth of Jesus Christ have everything to do with me. For you gave in your love your Son to come down to earth for each one of us, individually and collectively, and indeed you have given him for the sins of the whole world. The problem that we could not solve was solved in the person of Jesus Christ, and we rejoice that that problem has been solved. The sin problem, the separation problem from you has been solved by Jesus and his blood. And Father, we ask that our own hearts might be captured by the beauty of that word, the beauty of this message, the beauty and the simplicity of your love and the power of your grace at this time now as we ourselves head into the Christmas season. Keep our hearts and minds full of joy and do not allow us to become weighed down by everything that naturally would weigh us down. But Father, we ask for great blessings upon our hearts, upon our church, upon our families, upon this community, and upon your children all across the world, now at this time especially. Heavenly Father, we pray for the elderly and the aged and the ones that are in the last years, months, days, moments of life, because those are different times than most of us have ever experienced. The realization being strong that my days are indeed numbered, which we have thought in abstract throughout our life, but to come to a place where we recognize that undeniably my days are numbered is a sobering thing. And Father, it can bring fear, it can bring trepidation, it can bring doubt. And Father, we ask that you would uphold and uplift the elderly, and particularly those who are both elderly and sick, that they might have healing and strength in their body, but also a great peace within their heart and their soul and their mind, and a great confidence that if ever I love thee, my Jesus, it is now, as the hymn writer says, and that love of Jesus might be that love that you have given to them, and that would be what sustains them and gives them a great peace, even as the natural life ebbs away. Be with us this morning, Father, in our service as we consider a portion of your word. We open it with anticipation. We open it with this prayer that you would lift from it whatever we need, whatever it is that our hearts need to hear through our ears. We ask that you would be the one that will lift for us and reveal to us from that word. Bless us for the week that is to come and strengthen each one of us and our families in every way. And now, as your Lord Jesus has taught us, we pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Let's continue with hymn number 6. May we be greeted this morning by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit, and may we all be uplifted by the service and our fellowship here together. Have you ever thought that sometimes your presence in church uplifts others? We often feel that I don't feel like going to church, or I don't feel like attending, and there's sometimes very good reasons for doing that. But how many of us can say that we have never felt a little thrill in our heart when we have seen someone in church that maybe we haven't seen for a long time? And that simple act can encourage others. And that is part of why we come together, is not just to come to be fed from the Word of God for ourselves. We are not a whole building full of individuals that are one-on-one receiving from God the word of reconciliation and of strength, but much more also we are in fellowship together and in communion with one another, and our very presence can uplift someone else just simply by being there. I don't think any of us ever come to church with this thought that, oh my goodness, my heart is in the perfect place to hear the Word of God. I couldn't be in a better place, but many times we show up either not sure just where our heart is at, or stirred up by something, or bothered by something, or angry about something, or whatever it might be. And in the pews, you are able to hide that quite well. In the pulpit, you are less able to do that. And so, regardless of how we come, regardless of how we show up, know that it is uplifting to all of us and to each other just the fact that we are together in church, and that is a testimony that there is a desire to hear God's word. I'd just like to start this morning, before we go to the Revelation text, from the fourth chapter of Galatians. I'll just read a few verses and then we'll go to our text. But I think it's very important as we consider the Christmas season especially to understand how it is set up and where we are in that season and in the kingdom of God. The fourth chapter of Galatians starts like this, in the name of our Lord. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from the servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Amen. The preciousness of understanding who we are in the kingdom of God is so all important when we understand that we are indeed children, sons, daughters, broadly sons of God. And if that is so, that we are also heirs to have the inheritance of Jesus Christ and of joy and peace and eternal life here and there. And I just wanted to read that before we read the beginning of Revelation, in order that our hearts might all be carried by this knowledge that he has done it for us in the fullness of time. And certainly Christmas is the time when we celebrate the fullness of time having come. And Jesus, after 400 silent years, after Prophet Malachi spoke of him, then 400 years of silence went by, and then Jesus came. In the full, and as Malachi said in the last prophecy of the Old Testament, he said, oh, he's going to come quickly. He'll come rapidly to his kingdom, as rapidly as a star coming on. And so we recognize that the fullness of time came. But can you say, can I say, in our heart this morning, that that also applies to me. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son for my heart. In the fullness of time, he took me from wherever I was in life, whatever place I had gotten to, he took me from there at the right time, and he has lifted me from that place to the place where I am at peace with God through Jesus Christ. The fullness of time had come. Let's look then at a portion of the book of Revelation. We'll read the first 8 verses of the first chapter. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Amen. We call this, my Bible, I imagine yours does too, says at the top of the page, the revelation of Saint John the Divine. It's not the revelations, it's the revelation of St. John the Divine. But our first verse renders that heading incorrect. Renders it incorrect. Because actually, very sorry, John, to say you are fourth in line to the revelation. This is the revelation that God gave to Jesus, who gave it to an angel, who then gave it to John. And so we are thankful that just before the end of the first century, John, having been exiled from Rome for the sake of the gospel to the little Greek island of Patmos, that he was given this vision and this time and this incredible task of writing everything that he saw or heard down for our sakes. But it is not his revelation. He was the scribe, and I believe a faithful scribe, but it was not his revelation. Because the very first words of the book are the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we have reflected, that if there has been a revelation of Jesus Christ in your heart or in my heart in the fullness of time, that is such a beautiful thing to know, that I have had a revelation of who Jesus Christ is. Because in the world, the name of Jesus Christ, if it isn't a curse, is a very loosely understood concept. Who is Jesus? And most would be able to say a little bit of something, that I think he came at Christmas time and I understand that he also died to pay for sin. But to have a revelation of who Jesus Christ is in your own heart is a precious, precious thing. And in Christmas time, as we have already prayed, we ask that God would take someone who has a very fuzzy notion of Jesus Christ and give them a revelation that he was sent for you. He was sent for me. He was sent in God's love for my need, which I couldn't fulfill. That is the revelation that we pray for. And he has done it in order that my sin might be taken away. And we'll hear more about that in this text a little bit later on. But it is the revelation of Jesus Christ that we pray for. It is the only thing that will ever save anyone. And that is to have had the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we pray that. What we don't notice, I don't think, at least I have never noticed, is that this was a revelation. This was news to Jesus. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. Isn't that amazing? And there we begin to see exactly the beauty of the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The revelation came from God to Jesus. He did not have his own revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave to him. And so we see already the offices of the triune, the Trinity, already in operation. God is the one who holds the knowledge. God is the one who holds the judgment. God is the one who holds the plan. And he has given a revelation of it to his Son, who then passed it on, as we will hear. And this helps me then understand the book a little bit better. I confess to you that I have never been particularly fascinated with trying to understand everything in the book of Revelation. I know that there are people who are. And one of the reasons is that it defies our own ability to figure out what is present, past, or future in the book of Revelation. In fact, a little bit later on in this first chapter, Jesus, in speaking to John through the angel, says, write the things which thou hast seen, in the 19th verse, the things which are and the things which shall be. And so he already is saying, what you're going to write, John, is a mixture of past, present, and future. And so that is something that makes it even harder to figure out. And it is filled with vivid imagery that defies our imagination. And we recognize that no man, woman, could have ever had a vivid enough imagination to come up with the imagery of the beasts and the elders and all of the others that fit together so perfectly with all of the rest of Scripture. Science fiction writers can give us 30-foot earthworms that come wiggling through town. They can give us fantastical images, but they can never give us these incredibly detailed, fantastical images that we find in the book of Revelation, where every one ties beautifully to the Word of God elsewhere, and to the Scripture and to the prophecies of the coming of Jesus. And I believe that the first words of the book tell us why it was written. It was the revelation that was given by God to Jesus. Why is it now printed for us? It is printed for us, I believe, in order that we might understand that there is a plan that will come to completion in perfect detail, with nothing left out and nothing added, but that God's plan is tied to everything that he has ever said, and it will come together beautifully. And I rejoice in the book of Revelation because it contains the revelation of Jesus Christ. God gave him that revelation. But sometimes then we're determined to understand what on earth is the dragon with the seven heads, and what on earth is this and that, and what are we talking about? And worse yet, to try to use the book of Revelation to do what it can never do, to provide what it can never provide, and that is the definition of when Jesus will come again. It can't do it. Jesus, in the 24th chapter of Matthew, was asked by his disciples after he had said, "You could wreck this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up again." And they said, "Tell us, what are the signs of the coming of the end of the world and your kingdom?" And he went through a long description of things to watch for, all sorts of, most of a chapter of things to watch for. But then he said, "But of that day and hour, no man knows." No one knows, not even the angels of heaven. I don't know. I, Jesus, don't know. The angels don't know. But only the Father knows. And so we can guarantee that we will never find the answer in the book of Revelation or anywhere else to when Jesus will come again. But somehow we're determined to do it. We're determined to say that, oh my goodness, Gog must be Russia and Magog must be China. That's how it looks to us in 2023. Oh, wait a minute. What about the largest, wealthiest, most prosperous and powerful nation that has existed in the history of the world, the United States? Isn't it tied into the book of Revelation somewhere? And then we try to reverse engineer, where on earth is the U.S. in there? And we recognize, in my mind, I think the geography is way off. Like, I don't recall anything about the Western world in Scripture. It all seemed to hover around the Middle East, the Middle and Near East. But we're determined to think that somehow we will study the book enough to figure it out and understand. And there's all kinds of theories. And so it doesn't look, and when you know that the answer is you can't know, then I guess my more practical side of my mind says, stop looking. Stop looking. You aren't going to find it. And so this book is a beautiful revelation given to Jesus, who then, unbelievably, transports it to John by one angel, one unnamed angel. And we think, wow, to think that all of this was carried by one angel to John, it tells you the capacity of the angels of God to do the bidding of God. And so it was carried by an angel, and then it was carried to John. And he became fourth in line to the revelation, and he was instructed to write about this book. But it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. He bare record and he gave testimony of all things that he saw. One thing you do notice in the book of Revelation, repeated over and over and over again, are the words, "and I saw," "and I saw." Once in a while, "and I heard." But more often than not, it's "and I saw." And John was given these incredible visions, and he was only required to write them down. He didn't invent them, he didn't massage or adjust them, but he was only required to write them down. And it said that he bore a record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. So everything that follows in the book, we know that John could have never, no one has the mental capacity to do what John has done, and he didn't need it. He just needed to be a faithful scribe to what the angel showed him, to accurately describe what it was that was there. A faithful witness. The other thing about this progression here of the revelation of Jesus, God giving it to him, is also the beauty of the Godhead. And if there is another prayer that I have now at this season, it is that those who are offended by the idea of the Trinity might find that the Christian does not worship three gods. We do not worship three gods. And in the Jewish religion and in Islam, those are some of the greatest offenses that have been committed, is that God is only one, God is only one. Both of them insist that, not three, not more than one. And we say this, we agree, God is one. He has three parts, three offices, and we see two of the offices already here. God giving a revelation to Jesus, his son, who then sent it by an angel, which would be his spirit, unto John, a human, to write it down. And so we know that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost are not three gods. They are one God. And how do we know? Jesus, when he was praying that heartfelt prayer in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, the high priestly prayer just before his being taken to go to the cross of Calvary, one of the things he did mostly was pray for us who are left here on earth. And he said, among many things, he said, "And Father, I pray that they all may be one, even as we are one." Even as we are one. And there we see the beauty of it. There is one God. He has three offices. God the Father, creation. God the Son, redemption. God the Holy Spirit, sanctification, setting apart, guiding, teaching, comforting. Those offices do not make three gods, but only one God. And we see the beautiful division here that Jesus understood perfectly when he said, "No one knows. I don't know." When James and John came, or their mother, and said, "We want you to give us to sit on one of us on your right, one of us on your left hand in your kingdom." What did he say? He said, "To sit on my right hand or left hand is not mine to give. It's not mine to give. That's not my office. God will decide who sits where in the kingdom of heaven." And so we see that Jesus, and I think in men's group we've been studying about this quite a bit actually. We should really flip there to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John. Because there's two places where he is almost too humble. In the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John, in the 19th verse, he says, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them," the Jews, the Pharisees, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." And then a little bit later on, in the 30th verse of the 5th chapter, he said, "I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge." God has, the Father has given, committed judgment unto me, but I can't do it of myself. And we think, Jesus, don't you know who you are? Oh, he knew who he was. He was not the one giving the instruction. He was the faithful witness, as John later tells us in Revelation. He was the faithful witness. And so here we have Jesus saying, I can't do anything of myself. And then what does he tell us when he says in that chapter about I am the vine and you are the branches? He says, without me, you can do nothing. Beautiful. Without the Father, Jesus can do nothing. Without the Son, we can do nothing. And then we start to see our places so perfectly, where we can live joyfully in our place. Can you deny that Jesus lived joyfully? It was for the joy that was set before him that he went to the cross, despising the shame, and is set before the right hand of God the Father. He lived in full joy, not in this idea that I wish I had more authority. I wish I had a little bit more that God would give me. But rather, he lived in full joy. May you and I live in full joy, understanding that we are given what Jesus has given to us. What is revealed to us by the Spirit that he sent is what he has given to us and revealed to us. Let us be joyful in what he has revealed to us, what he has given to us, and not be discontent wishing he would give me more and more and more. So in the text, John gives the testimony of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep the things. Reading, hearing, and keeping. Read the word of God. Hear the word of God, and keep the word of God. If there's a commandment to post on your door, maybe that's not a bad one, would be read and hear and keep God's word and study it with a joy, knowing that it is one who is blessed who does those things. So we see there that Jesus is receiving revelation from God, and I pray that we might be able to teach others the truth of the God with three parts. God with three parts, but as Jesus said, we are one. Jesus didn't have his own existence and strength and revelation. He said, without my Father, I can't do anything. It's all activated by the Father. And there we can say we worship one God. The other religions that I mentioned that also trace their way back to Abraham, they talk about Jesus. And in fact, the Islamic religion is the one that actually gives more honor to Jesus than the Jewish religion does. The Islamic religion talks about Jesus as having been a great prophet and teacher and so on. And they also talk about he is going to come again. And many times we don't understand that the Quran actually says Jesus is coming again. And we recognize as Christians he's always coming up until the time of his birth. The long advent from the very beginning of time and the promise that was given to Abraham, he is coming, he is coming, he is coming. And then he came, and he lived and died and rose again. And now what do we say 2,000 years later? He is coming, he is coming, he is coming again. There's always an advent. He's always coming. The Quran says he is coming. Oh, but it hastens to add, but don't mistake him for being the Son of God. There is no such thing. There is no such thing as the Son of God. God doesn't have one. And by the way, don't ever say he was slain. He wasn't. So he's coming again, great prophet. And so there is this feeling that Jesus is a meaningful name in the religions that are not Eastern mysticism based. But oh, that eyes might be open to see that the Christian truly believes that he is coming, but that he is and he was the Son of God, and that he always was. He was not just a human prophet that emerged. I am Alpha, beginning, and Omega, ending, as he says. And that eyes could be open to see that no, there is no offense here. There is not three gods being worshipped. God gives to Jesus. Jesus gives to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in us and gives to us. And it is that simple. And then we begin to hear now about John. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. So here we see again the perfect, elegant division, Father and Son, and the seven spirits which are before the throne of God. What is it? If you would you flip to the 11th chapter of Isaiah? And we've nearly worn it out studying the Advent season, because Isaiah 11 is one of the, in fact, I'll be a little bit shocked if we don't hear it next Sunday night in any of its verses. And no offense if it isn't, you go other ways. But this is one of the most common Advent Christmas texts. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. But listen to this. The seven spirits of God are identified for us in the second verse of Isaiah 11. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. So embedded right in that Christmas text is a perfect description of the seven spirits of God. And I ask you this, as you consider your own heart during Christmas, do you pray that the seven spirits of God would abide in your spirit and in your heart? What are they? The first one is the Spirit of the Lord. What is that? The Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit that testifies Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way, the only way of salvation. The Spirit of the Lord dwelling in you will testify that it is He and He only who can do those things and save my soul. The Spirit of wisdom. And we hear from James and from others that we should pray for heavenly wisdom, the wisdom that comes from above, that is pure. And that is the Spirit of wisdom that we ask for. In our confusing world, in our life, which can be confusing and complicated, may we have wisdom, the simple wisdom that comes from above. The Spirit of understanding. What is that? Patience. Understanding that things will be done in the timing of God, not in our timing, not at the time that we demand, not when we prescribe to Him, but they will be done in His time. A Spirit of understanding. He holds the key to all of that. We don't. And therefore, the Spirit of understanding, patience, is a precious one for each of us to hold. The Spirit of counsel. Let me ask you this. Are you, because counselable is too complicated a word, are you teachable? Are you willing to be counseled? I don't know much about counseling, and I have a feeling I'd be a lousy one. But I do know this, that a counselor hopes that the person they're counseling is willing to be taught, is willing to be changed, is willing to learn, is willing to yield, because otherwise it goes nowhere. The Spirit of counsel. I pray that my own heart would not be so frozen into my own views and opinions and thoughts. And there are some hearts that are hardened in certain understandings, and you just can't dislodge them, it seems, with anything. They can't be counseled. They can't be taught. They know what they know, and that's it. I pray that until the day, the moment that I die, I might be able to be counseled by the Holy Spirit of God, that I could be taught, that I could be able to say, I was wrong. I had a wrong understanding concerning that. Paul says, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I understood as a child, I did as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. I put away childish things, meaning that he was able to be counseled so that he could put away the things that were more of his flesh than of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of power. Do we glory in the risen Christ? Easter morning gives us perhaps the finest opportunity to formally together glory in the risen and powerful and living Christ. But that Spirit of power should rest in us every single day. That Spirit of power that comes from the Spirit of God that Jesus has sent to us. The Spirit of knowledge. What does Paul say? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. Greater and greater knowledge of Jesus. Grow in that knowledge. And finally then, as important as all of the others, the spirit of the fear of the Lord. The reverence, the awe, I never want to lose the idea that he's not my fishing buddy. He is my God. He is my Lord. That's who he is. He is much higher than I am. He always will be so until I am brought to that throne where he is. And therefore, the spirit of the fear of the Lord, not the slavish fear that will ruin you, but rather the fear, the awe, the reverence that says, God is God, and I am not. God will do what God will do. And so those are the seven spirits which are before the throne of God, even in Revelation. So grace and peace from God, but it also says in the fifth verse, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. The faithful witness. What does a faithful witness do in the legal system? You call forward a witness and swear them in hope that they will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. In other words, what you saw and what you heard is what we want to hear. As often is said, we want you to recite, not compose. Don't compose history, but rather recite what you saw and what you heard. And it says Jesus is the faithful witness, telling what he saw and what he heard from the Father. He is that faithful witness that has given to us everything that the Father has given unto him. Jesus, the first begotten of the dead, the first one to rise from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us. Unto him, Jesus, that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Washed us from our sins in his own blood. And at communion, we commemorate that. Take and eat, this is my body. Take and drink, this is my blood shed for you for the remission of sins. And here we see the huge change that was coming when Jesus came to the earth. The huge change in the understanding of the religious world. Because up until then, blood was required for sin. The blood of bulls and goats and sheep and lambs and so on. That was a prescription since the Old Testament commandments given to Moses. But then Paul goes on to say, but it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. So there was never a sense of the removal of the sin, except those glimpses in the Old Testament of being made free from sin. Recall the one ceremony of many that the children of Israel were subjected to do and did. They took what was called the scapegoat, and we still have the word with us today. Someone who is innocent, who takes the fall for those who are guilty, is called the scapegoat. And they would take a goat, and the priest would lay his hand upon the head of the goat, signifying that all of the sins of the people were to be transferred to the goat. And then they would put the goat by the hand of a fit man who could hike a long way and lead him far, far, far into the wilderness. There was a beautiful picture of what Jesus came to do. He became the scapegoat, the guiltless one, the innocent one, who had the sin of us all placed upon his head on the cross of Calvary, and then was led so far away that those can never be found again. And that was what was revolutionary about what John the Baptist came in his forerunning of Jesus, is that for the first time, we are going to talk about the removal of sin, not just the remembrance of sin. Why was the blood of bulls and goats made? Year after year after year after year, it says, in those things was the blood brought of the animals for a remembrance of sin, so that they might remember their sin. And then we also know that the wages of sin is death. So we might ask, if all it takes is blood, why did they slaughter the animals? If all it takes is the blood of Jesus, why didn't he go to the blood donor van and donate some? You and I know that we're encouraged to be blood donors. Some do and some don't, but we're encouraged to be blood donors. And if your iron level is too high, your doctor will tell you to go and become a blood donor, so that the old practice of bloodletting will allow that extra iron to go out from you, and it helps to equalize the iron in your system. Become a blood donor. But you can go and donate blood, and lo and behold, you're still alive. Your blood got left in the van or the office in vials, but you're still alive. It is possible to give blood without giving your life. So we could say, if it's the blood that counts, why didn't Jesus give blood? Why didn't he donate blood in enough quantity that it could be sprinkled and other things? It was often diluted down, the blood of animals, in water. And then taking hyssop, they would sprinkle the people with the blood and water mixture to make the blood go further. But that isn't what blood signifies. It never did. And that is why they didn't just take the blood of a bull, which would be easy enough to get. They took his life. They took the life of the bull, because what blood means is death. It means that something has given its life in order to provide this blood. And that was why the sacrifices had to be done by slaying the animals at the temple there. And that is why Jesus could not be a blood donor. He had to drain it all out along with his life in order that our sins might be forgiven. The 103rd Psalm is absolutely beautiful. And I pray that your heart, my heart, could be captured by that the message of this 103rd Psalm. What does it say? The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Oh, there's the beautiful message passed by Old Testament readers of Jesus. The removal of sin, not the remembering of it. The removal of sin, so far that it is like the east and the west. And we have oftentimes marveled at the geography of our world. North and south are defined. You go north to the North Pole, and then no matter which way you go south. My dad has stood at the South Pole, and there's a big silver ball. and he spun through 19 time zones by walking around it. And everywhere that he walked from that silver ball on a pedestal was north. He couldn't walk south anymore. But you can't do the same thing with east and west, can you? You can walk east forever, and you will never find west. You just keep going east. And there is the beauty of the picture. That's how far our sins have been removed from us by the blood of Christ. Removed from us so that they cannot be found farther than even a fit man could lead that scapegoat into the wilderness. That was just a pale reflection of this. But it says that he has, as far as the east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions from us. And I pray that at Christmas our message might be also to our own hearts and to others. This is the signifying of the removal of sin. Taking it away, it's gone. And in the blood of Christ, it's as though it never happened. In the eyes of God, it becomes as though it never happened. Our memories will carry it, but the judgment of God will not. It is as though it never happened. That's how much he is the repairer of the breach. That's how much he fixes so that it removes it from us so far that it can't be found again. The devil will whiz around east and west looking for your sin, to seeing if he can rope it and bring it back to you, to torment you with it. But by the grace of God and the leading of the Spirit, he will not throw his rope around those horns. He won't be able to do it, because that's how far our sins have been removed from us. And there was the big difference, when the big change when Jesus came, was that he washed us. He removed our sin. He didn't just remind us of it. And therefore, all of the old ceremonies, they just reminded everybody of sin. And the high priest once a year would go with blood into the holiest of holies. And he took blood for sure of an animal in there, because without the shedding of blood is no remission. But it was only a foreshadowing of this. It was still just remembering the sin, remembering the sin. And looking to, by faith, the atonement for the sin. And all of those believers in the Old Testament knew that it was not just the blood of that goat that was shed. It was signifying the coming of the shedding of the blood of Christ in order that my sin might be washed away. It was personal. It was not corporate to them. But for a lot of the Israelite people, it was just a corporate thing. Get together, the high priest will go in with blood into the holiest of holies, and that is the once a year remembrance for sin. But what a glory it is today that we sit here knowing that there is not remembrance made anymore. Those sins are not remembered anymore. They're gone, they're removed. That's the message of Christmas. Jesus came to remove your sin, not to remind you of it. The Spirit, the Word, will convict you of those things that it needs to. But it is important to know that Jesus came to remove sin from the sinner. And he has made us kings and priests. Would anyone want to acquire, especially the first title? Burger King will let you play that for a little while, won't they? Because they give you a golden crown that a kid can wear when you leave Burger King. It makes you a king for a little while with a cardboard crown. But he says he will make us kings and priests. What is the office of the priest? It is to do the will of God. It is to do those things which God's will wants to be done in his people. And it involves also sin. And therefore, when we are made a priest, we are given the authority to speak of sin in the way that we just have. And that is that it is forgiven in the blood of Jesus. It is gone. It is removed. To the penitent heart that needs to hear
a message about the burden of sin. That is what a priest is authorized to do. He has made us kings and priests. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he comes with clouds. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. There is the coming. He is coming again. He comes with clouds. And then we know that this is the description of the last day that is not defined for us on the calendar. But we know that that is the description of the last day. They also that pierced him. Oh my goodness, the terrible Jews that pierced him and the Roman soldiers. No, you and me. They also which pierced him, because my sin caused his wrists and ankles to be nailed to the cross. It is beautiful when we see that, but we recognize also that the draining away of his life and his blood washed me through faith of all of my sin, and those that pierced him also. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And then he says something that he repeats at the end of the book of Revelation. Even so, amen. Even so. In the last chapter, just before the end of Revelation, Jesus says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. And he says, John says, even so, come. Even so, come. And I pray our hearts would be found in that place, that we'd be able to look upon this and say that we know he is coming. We know that he will come with clouds, as the text has told us. We know that we won't be able to predict it. We know that it will be a time of great fear and trembling in the world. But to be able to say by faith alone, even so, come. Don't delay. Even so, come. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I pray that the word might find a place within our hearts that we might rejoice in, and that we might also be strengthened to convey to others what Christmas really means. It means a gigantic change in the relationship between God and man, a huge change, where sin is actually removed. May God give us his grace and his blessing throughout the season. In his name we ask it. Amen. And now may the Lord bless thee and keep thee. May the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And we'll conclude with hymn 474.